Good morning, everybody. You doing all right today? You got to be doing all right, right? It's not 105 degrees outside. Like, broke out the sweater this morning, feeling all good. Like, had a cup of coffee, feeling good about today. I love cooler weather. You may say, Tommy, you live in the wrong part of the nation. I'm totally aware of that. But you know, the seven times a year that it's cool, I'm going to take it and run with it. If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Tommy. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mars Hill, and you've joined us as we're working through the book of Acts. Now, so far, we've seen a few things laid out, right? We're talking about the New Testament church being laid and kind of like how this is going to start laid out, founded, moving forward after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we saw the power of the Holy Spirit come upon the church in the upper room at Pentecost. And we saw the response of that, which was Peter and the folks coming out into the crowd. And then we see this amazing message where we start seeing people come to repentance. People hear the message and become doers of the message. And we see them impacted and changed by the message. And then we move from there and we see the way that the church is living, right? We saw that part of scripture, part of the book of Acts, where we see that they had everything in common, that they sold things as people had needs, and they lived this life in community together as believers. And we move from there to the point that we've been the last couple of weeks, where we see this miracle take place, where we see a lame beggar at the temple asking for alms. And Peter and John walk by and say, we don't have any silver and gold, but what we do have, we give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And that is the context of where we are today. And so we see that there are a lot that have received the message so far. We're going to see that there are more that have received the message, but we're also going to see that there are some within earshot of what's going on that are not going to receive this message, and they're going to be hostile to this message. And so let's dive in our passage today and see what the Lord has for us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 1. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, to understand what's going on in this passage, we've really got to make sure that we put it firmly in context of what we've seen the last couple of weeks. Remember that we have these three people. We have Peter, we have John, and now we have the healed man, right? We can't call him the lame man anymore. He has been healed. He's been made whole. He's been lifted up, his legs strengthened, leaping and praising God, right? And so we see that they are here at Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade, right? And so that's the setting as they're going into the temple. It's to the side of the temple where they're going to enter. But this isn't the only story in Scripture that takes place here in this place, here in Solomon's colonnade. Because what we have to remember is that Jesus was actually here before, that Jesus actually taught here before. We see that in John 10, verses 22 through 25. Look at this. It says, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking into the temple in the colonnade of Solomon," right? And so this is that same place. This is the same setting. And it says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them," this answer is intriguing, "'I told you, and you do not believe. The what works that I do in my Father's name will bear witness about me." And so the rest of the story, you guys may remember it from our study of John. He goes on to say that I and the Father are one. The people are very unhappy about this. And so they pick up rocks. They're ready to stone him. But of course, it's not his time yet. And that's the context of this place. When we look at this place, these other things have happened here. It's the very place where Jesus said, "The works that I do in my Father's name will bear witness about who I am," that we see this miracle on display. Even after Jesus is dead, we see in this very place a miraculous work that simply cannot be explained. It can't be understood without the miraculous. It can't be understood without something supernatural taking place. And Peter takes this opportunity where a lame beggar gets up and walks and praises Yahweh, leaping to say, hey, Jesus is who he said he was. You can go back, and if you weren't here last week, you can listen to the message. But that's ultimately what that whole thing was about, that whole section was about. Jesus is indeed who he says he was. And then Peter proclaims to the crowd the truth of that, right? He talks about Jesus being God's servant, and the word servant from last week can actually be translated son also. And so everything is pointing back to what Jesus had already said. And so what Peter is saying to them is, hey, this man that you handed over to Rome, hey, this man that you crucified, he's still able to do miracles in death. And how is that even possible? It's because he wasn't an ordinary man. It's because you didn't call for the crucifixion of an ordinary man. You called for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And you are guilty, you stand guilty. But the beauty of last week's message is that there is an opportunity for atonement of sin. You know, I can't even imagine the weight of what was going on in our passage last week when those that would believe, we're going to see today how many that is because it was quite a few, when they would have understood this and they would have said, in the Old Testament, there's no, like when we read Leviticus, when we read these books, there's nothing that says, how do you atone for killing the Messiah? There's all of these other things, if then, if then, if then, but what do you do if you've murdered the Messiah? And that's what makes the beautiful message of repent and cling to Christ so beautiful. And so this is the message that has gone forth. And today we're going to see that it did not sit well with a certain group of people, the Sadducees. Look at this again, chapter 4. It says, and as they were speaking to the people, what were they speaking? The message that we just heard, right? Last week, all of that context. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, what we have to remember is that at this point in history, the Sadducees had a tremendous amount of power. They were very influential, very powerful, wealthy people, and they continued in this up until the destruction of the temple, until we get to about 70 AD, and this is obviously when everything changed. They lose their power and their influence. Now, we know from the Gospels, more information about these people. If you look at like Matthew 16:1, we remember that these are the people who tried to trap Jesus also. Look at this. It says in Matthew 16:1-4, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is important. He answered them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And when the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But what does Jesus tell them way back in Matthew 16? No sign will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. See, they're testing Jesus. They want a sign. And Jesus says, the only sign that you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah. And what is that? That he'll be put into the ground, but he'll be raised. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish and came out on the other side, right? That there was something outside of this. That's what we're going to see in Jesus, right? We're going to see him placed into the tomb. We're going to see him raised 3 days later. And so he says, you're not going to see a sign except for that one. And look at this interaction here in Mark 12. It says, and the Sadducees came to him, the same group of people who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. Now, the context of all of this, if you keep reading, this is where they say, hey, you know, who are you going to marry, right? Because in heaven, who are you going to be married to? Because Moses says that if you die, your brother should take your wife, and you can end up with like multiple spouses. So in heaven, who are you going to be married to? And so they try to trip him up here. Remember, these are people that don't believe in the afterlife. They don't believe in any resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural, spiritual. And Jesus answers brilliantly. Verse 26, he says in his answer, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses and the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" And what Jesus says next would have irritated them to no end. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're quite wrong. And so we see that these interactions over and over with the religious elite, especially the Sadducees, seem to always be about this resurrection, about the raising of the dead, life after death, eternity, who Jesus is, God's interaction with the world. They're always about that. And the reason why is because there were a few things that the Sadducees held very dear in their lives. Number one, they held dear in their life that they were going to be self-sufficient to the point that they would deny anything supernatural. These are very, very physical people. Like everything that's happening is happening here. And the reason why is because they denied any resurrection of the dead, which is why we keep seeing this come up over and over again. What are the types of questions that they keep asking Jesus? What's about resurrection? It's about the afterlife. And the experience that they just heard, what was Peter preaching? That Jesus had raised from the dead. The same thing that made them so annoyed about the direct teaching of Jesus has been now brought back to the temple. Back at Solomon's colonnade, they're hearing these same things taught. They're hearing this same message, and they would not have been okay with this. They denied any afterlife. And so that's why when you look at the way that they lived for right now. They lived for today. They wanted the wealth and prestige of being who they were, their influence in the temple, even though they had less influence over the Jews than maybe the Pharisees did, because the Pharisees connected more with the people. The Sadducees were very, very tight-knit with Rome. They were wealthy. They had prestige. They had power. And we see in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, the Bible even says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So we're talking about a people that are very, very concerned about the physical world. They're very concerned with what's going on around them, and they're very concerned that they might lose their power and influence. And that's why they worked very hard to keep the peace with Rome. The Sadducees were more of a political party than a religious sect when you really think about it. They weren't even bothered by Jesus initially. Remember, the Pharisees were. They were bothered by the teachings of Jesus. But it took a little while for the Sadducees to get on board. They only got on board when they saw Jesus bringing disruption to Rome. And they thought, this might affect our power, our prestige, our position. We do not want Rome to come in and get involved in a way that's going to take away what we have. Look at John 11. It says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him.'" So who is this council? Well, we're talking about mostly the Sadducees at this point. They're most influential. And it says, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he's in our story today, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation would perish." So we see that they are immensely concerned with their place in Rome. And we see that the Sadducees formally joined the cause to kill Jesus. Mark 14:53 says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." We see a formal inquiry against Jesus. And then in Mark 15, we see, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate." And so these are the exact same people that were engaged in the attempt to get rid of Jesus, to eliminate Jesus, to see Jesus killed. Now look back again at what we see in Acts, because we're seeing this same picture. We're seeing a message that sounds familiar to what they heard about Jesus. We're seeing the same message being preached to other people. We're seeing people receive this message. Do you see why they would have been so upset with Peter? They would have been like, we thought we got rid of this. We thought this message was gone. We thought that we killed this movement, but they didn't. In our section today of Acts in chapter 4, it says, and as they were speaking, they were proclaiming this message, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, when we look at this, come upon them, a lot of commentators really point back to the suddenness of this action. That it was kind of like, hey, enough is enough. This can't go on. We can't do this anymore. We can't hear this message. We can't see the people influenced by this. And so they came and they actually took them away. They bound them and they took them off. And the Bible tells us why they were so concerned. In verse 2, it says they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. This is that message. They were annoyed. They were disturbed because this reminded them of what they had heard in Jesus. It reminded them of this movement that had been going on before that they thought that they had gotten rid of. They denied that God was really involved on this earth. They denied the supernatural. They denied the spiritual. They denied that Jesus could have possibly risen from the dead. They denied that he could have been Messiah. They denied all of these things, and they're seeing their house of cards fall flat. The power that they thought they had, the influence they thought they had, is very much in jeopardy at this point. Verse 3 says that they arrested him and put him in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. I love verse 4. What do we see? We see that in the face of opposition, that in the face of people attempting to kill the message of Christ, of people that thought they killed the message of Christ when they put Jesus on the cross, of people who think that they can intimidate and bully and push people and stop them from proclaiming the gospel, what does it say is happening? The church is growing. In face of opposition, the church is growing. These men are arrested. They're like, we thought that we had this under control. We thought that this was gone, but the church is growing. Look at verses 5 through 7 now. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. There's some folks here, some folks with power. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired them, by what power or name do you do this? And so what we see in verses 5 through 7 is this desire to maintain the power that they have. This is actually a formal inquiry. And it's actually set to be a trap. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss the trap. Look at this. The trap is laid specifically in verse 7. Because they say, by what power or name did you do this? By what power or name did you do this work? Do you think they honestly didn't know? You think they didn't hear what was going on? See, this is what's interesting about this passage that you might miss, is that they actually do have the authority from the Old Testament to question a teacher. They actually do. Look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And this shows you this trap that was laid. Look at this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, like healing a lame man, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, which it did, here's the key. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you lead the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. What are they doing? They're asking the exact same thing that they asked to Jesus. They're dying literally inside, like excited inside, because what they're fully expecting them to say is this was done in any name other than Yahweh. If you respond with any name other than Yahweh to that question, you are eligible to be put to death. Your teaching can be condemned as evil. And so in this proclamation to Peter and to John, they were wanting a different answer. They were actually, I think, wanting them to say out loud, this is Yeshua. It's the power of Yeshua, the power of Jesus by which we do this, by which this miracle has been done. And guess what? That's a different name than Yahweh. And at that point, they could have condemned them to death. At that point, according to the book of Deuteronomy, the council that came together with the high priest, the family of the priest, could have at that point said, it's over, it's done. And they could have killed them right there. And then they could have proclaimed everything that they taught as evil to the crowds. They could have said, do you guys not see this? They're working in a name that is not the name of Jesus. And again, according to Deuteronomy 13, they could have killed them and had everything they wanted. The teaching could have been condemned as heresy. The apostles would have been, even those that remained, would be even in more fear. And they could have eliminated these two. What we have to understand is that they are under an extreme sense of persecution at this point. And I don't think this surprised them. Look at John 15, what Jesus said. He said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So think about what's happened here. The church is empowered at Pentecost. All of these amazing things are happening. People are coming to the message. We see a lame man healed and called to get up and walk and praising the Lord. And through this, we see persecution come on the church. We see that when the gospel begins to move, that persecution comes on the church. When we see the works of God manifested in the world, giving testimony to who Jesus was and is, persecution comes on the church. And this is exactly what Jesus foretold. Kent Hughes said this, Jesus' Beatitudes conclude with the predictions of persecution. As Christ-like virtue is built upon Christ-like virtue and his followers' lives, the reward is not fame or adulation, but persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this from a cell, discipleship means allegiance with the suffering Christ, and it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. So when we look at this setting, we see all of these people coming against the Christians, against the Christian message. They're actually beginning to persecute them physically. We're seeing arrests. We're seeing all of these things beginning to happen, but this should not surprise them. Why? Because the world hated Jesus. It's going to hate them also. I mean, we have this amazing picture laid out of excitement and freeing and healing and all of these things. People testifying to who Jesus really is. But persecution is beginning to grow as a result of it. Guys, in America, we haven't faced this a whole lot. But we're beginning to. You know, I never thought that I would see the day where people would have to stop doing business because of their faith, because of their belief in Scripture, because of their convictions. I never thought that I would see that. I never thought that in America, Christianity would be looked at as a hate group. Never thought that we would see that. I never thought that we would see these things. I never thought in places like Canada we would see pastors arrested for things that they've said. I never thought that, like, in our little part of the world, like, I never thought that we would see these things. But opposition is growing against the church, and what we have to understand is that we should not be surprised. Scripture tells us that persecution will come, and persecution has come. And we see it come to a greater degree than I hope we ever experience to Peter and John in our passage. And since it has come, how should we respond, and how did they respond? Look at this, verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Guys, this is a bold message. This is an amazing message. And everything that we see here is nothing at all short of miraculous. And why is it nothing short of miraculous? Because Peter's saying these things, right? He's proclaiming these things. He's proclaiming them in the face of the council. He's proclaiming them in the face of the Sanhedrin in persecution. But why is this so astounding? Well, the reason why is because we have to remember where Peter has come from. We looked at Mark 14 already, but we only read verse 53. Let's look at what happened at this point in the life of Jesus. Mark 14, 53 said, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." Remember, I talked to you about how they took away Jesus. Now the Sadducees are on board. But look at verse 54. It says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance." We see Peter separating himself when persecution came hard. Remember, this is the same guy. This is the same guy that when asked about Jesus, "Hey, aren't you one of the followers of Jesus?" To a little girl, he couldn't say, "Yeah, I'm one of Jesus' followers." He denied Jesus there. Remember the story about him denying Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, right? He couldn't even affirm Jesus in front of a little girl. This is the same guy that with the followers of Christ were cowering in the upper room because they were afraid of the persecution that had come on them. How is it possible that this change happened? How is it possible that this miraculous transformation happened where the guy who was afraid of this group of people is now standing in front of the group of people, boldly proclaiming the gospel, knowing that at any moment he could be killed? What is the difference? The Holy Spirit. The boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit brings Peter to proclaim a message before a people that he hid from before. And what is this message? "Let it be known to all of you, to all people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, when we look at this, we don't need to think of Jesus' name as being Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't introduce himself and say, "Hey, my name is Mr. Christ." Right? That's not his last name. Whenever this word, this is the Greek understanding, the Greek word to mean the Messiah. So what is Peter doing here? He's saying, Jesus, this guy that you killed, this guy that you hung on the cross, do you understand who he is, who he was, who he remains to be? You know, the Messiah that you would have denied because God's not involved much in the world. You know that Jesus, that Messiah from the Old Testament, when we go back and look at all of the promises of God, that's the one that you killed. Jesus the Messiah. And in case you're not sure which Jesus it was, because Yeshua was a pretty common name then, he's the one from Nazareth. There's no doubt the one that you put on the cross was and is the Messiah. He goes on to say, whom you crucified. And here's the beauty of this message. This shows you that this wasn't by Peter's mind alone. This is by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because I know that I would not have been smart enough to drop this right here. It says, whom God raised from the dead. In our translation, that's a capital G. That's Yahweh. That's the holy name of God. And so what are they saying? This miraculous work wasn't done by someone else. This has been done by Yahweh. You're looking for me to say that there's a new God on the street, like I'm a foreigner coming in trying to draw you away from Yahweh. No, no, no. This is a work that God has done. This is a work that Yahweh has done. And so you want to know the name, ultimately, that this miracle had been done? You remember what Jesus taught here at Solomon's Colonnade those times ago, back when he was here before? He taught that everything that I do in my Father's name will bear witness about who I am. And Father and I are one and the same. Remember that whole message? You guys were there. You were ready to pick up rocks. You were ready to kill Jesus. You were ready to condemn him there. You were ready to stone him there because of what was said in Deuteronomy 13. Understand that he then said, the Father and I are one. And it is by that name alone that this miracle has been done. It is by him, the Messiah of God, that this man stands before you whole and healed. And he doesn't stop there. It's like he just keeps piling it on. In verse 11, he says, this Jesus, that one, the one that is the Messiah, the one that's been raised from the dead, the one that's miraculous works pointed to the fact that he is who he said he was, by this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. My goodness, Psalm 118. That would have screamed to them. We're talking about the religious elite here. They would have been very familiar with Psalm 118. And that would have been very messianic in their mind. This would have drawn them back to the Old Testament. It would have drawn them to a place that honestly they probably would not have wanted to go. But Peter's saying, look, that's who he is. And then verse 12, a very bold statement. And there's no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just like with the crowd in chapter 3, Peter's pointing back to the Old Testament. He's pointing back to something that his audience can understand. Remember last week, we saw everything given to the men of Israel in context of the Old Testament, proving who Jesus is. It's like they're in a courtroom and he's laying out these evidences. Jesus is who he said he was, is who he says he is. And he's doing it again here before the religious elite. The man who was following at a distance, the man who was scared, the man who couldn't proclaim Jesus in front of a young child, is now boldly proclaiming the gospel because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And you may look at this passage and have some questions. I thought that he was already filled with the Holy Spirit. Like we saw this and it says that he spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. That happened back in the upper room. This has already happened. We saw this. What we have to understand is that this is not what in our Western mind we would think of as a one-time thing. It is. But in our mind, we think, oh, this happened. This is evidence of something in the past. This, you may be able to proclaim a time in your life where you know that the Holy Spirit spoke through you in boldness and things, and you can point back to that. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, it paints a little bit of a different picture than that for us. Ephesians chapter 5, we see this verse, and it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when we look back at the original language, we can actually translate that different. And this sounds redundant to us in English in our Western mind, but a very legitimate translation of this verse could be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. So yes, as believers, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in me and you and I as the redeemed currently. But we are to be constantly being filled. It's a state of being where the Holy Spirit is continually filling our lives, continually moving us toward the work of the gospel and moving us to sanctification in the process. It's ongoing, and it's ongoing for a reason. Because we should be continually doing the work of God. We should be continually proclaiming the gospel with our lives, just as Peter did. We should be continually living for the cause of Christ. That's why we need to continually be being filled, is because that should be our state of being, that's who we are. As a church, that we are to be people that can easily proclaim the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, because things are happening that we can't do. When we live out the gospel, guys, I don't know about you, but before Christ, man, like on a good day, on a really good day, I might do something that had the semblance of living in the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe muster up a little bit by my own might. But I'm telling you guys, the conviction that's on me, the constant renewing that's on me, isn't Tommy Hinton. It's constantly being filled. It's constantly, and I'm not going to tell you that I'm always aware of it, because there are times that I get caught up in life and doing things, and just like all of us, right? But as the redeemed, we should constantly be being filled. And as we're constantly being filled, if you keep running water into a cup, what starts happening at some point? It's going to overflow. And if we are constantly being filled, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our life should start overflowing to the world around us. And if we're constantly being filled, it's constantly overflowing. We're constantly living for the gospel. Do you see that? Our life should be constantly proclaiming the message of Christ. I think a question that we should ask ourselves is what evidence do we see of this? The question is, do we put ourselves in situations to proclaim the gospel? Do we put ourselves in a situation to exercise that faith? I don't know. It's interesting. But Luke 21, 12 through 15 says something. And this is going to bring us into next week from where we are now. But we actually see this happening in the life of Peter. Listen to this with me. Read it with me. And see if this is not the exact picture that we see. And Jesus proclaimed this in Luke 21. It says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And we're actually going to see this play out next week in this passage. So, we see this empowered response from Peter. We're going to see ultimately that it is going to leave them speechless. So, that's our passage today. So, the question is, what do we do with it? Like, what do we do with this message? It's an amazing message when we see the power of the Holy Spirit move and the transformation that happened in the life of Peter and a lame man getting up, leaping and praising God. All of these are amazing things, but what do we take home from this? And I think there's a few things. Number one, is we must remember that our Messiah told us that we will face opposition of all kinds. This is not popular in the United States today. We've had an extraordinarily easy road to our faith. Those of you that are old enough like me to remember the late 80s into the 90s, what I would call, and I know that everything's in cycles, and some of you that may have a few more years on you that I do may be able to proclaim to a second time. But I remember a time that, like, it was advantageous to your business, to your financial life, to your social life, everything else, to be connected to a church. There were people that would, go to church and put it on their business cards, even, that they would proclaim all the time, well, I'm a member of so-and-so Baptist church or so-and-so whatever church. It was economically advantageous. We also see that we live in a part of the world where it's politically advantageous. How many candidates do you hear when they're running for office say, well, I'm an evangelical Christian? That's fantastic. I appreciate that. I want you to proclaim Christ. But in our world, we kind of look to it and see, what can that message do for us? Many times. But what we have to understand is that those days where our society looks on Christians as being like people taking the moral high road and honest and people you want to do business with and all of those things, those days are fading quickly. Now you're to the point that if you proclaim Jesus, you just might have people protesting outside of your store saying, don't come do business with these bigots. We're to a time that opposition can come up because you posted a scripture on social media and you maybe get called in and asked about, what do you mean by this? What you can't do this. We're getting into a world where these things are more and more common. What we must understand is that many of us in our lifetime, if we live long enough and Jesus doesn't come back before then, we're going to see this get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. We must set in our mind what our Messiah told us. We will face opposition of all kinds. That brings us to the second thing that I think that we need to understand from this. Because of that, we have to live in the boldness and assurance that's been brought to us through the Helper. That we must live in this assuredness. And I know that we look back and our passage says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we look back and say that was a great story. We see that Peter, again, was filled by the Holy Spirit when we go back further in Acts, when he proclaimed the message at Pentecost. And that's a great story. But what does that have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us. Because what that tells me is because we are redeemed under Christ, there's one baptism by one Spirit, and that Spirit dwells within us, that power, that boldness, that assuredness lives inside of us too. When I look back at this, it's not a history lesson. It's a picture of something amazing that happened that continues to happen today. You are saved, I am saved, and we are filled by this same Spirit. John 14, verse 15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, and he will dwell with you. John 15 says, but when the helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit comes upon you, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll glorify me. Acts 1, that we've already seen, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Acts 2, we saw, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is assured. Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So when opposition comes, how are we to stand? By the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within us and constantly being filled by that. The power of the Holy Spirit will cause the church to endure. I almost put another point in right here about the church, but I decided to piggyback it on this one. And now this morning I'm regretting it and should have put a third point in here. But understand that in the face of opposition throughout all of world history is when the church has grown the most. And you think back to Rome when we had emperors attempting to crush Christianity. All it did was spread. It doesn't make sense that if you're going to crush someone for believing something that they would believe it. It doesn't make sense that if you're going to crush someone for proclaiming something, that they're going to proclaim it. That doesn't make sense. We like comfort. We like peace. We don't like to be under all of this opposition. How is that even possible? It's because it's not us. We are empowered people. We see in our passage that the church grew by at least 2,000 men in this moment. When Peter's getting arrested, they're brought before the Sanhedrin. We see thousands respond to the gospel. Why? Because this isn't our church. God's going to preserve his church. This isn't ours. We're workers of this field. And I'm thankful for that. So when opposition comes, remember that we're only able to stand by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third and last thing. Have you responded to the gospel that Peter preached? See, we can look at this, and as believers, we see the power of the Holy Spirit here. It's encouraging. It's amazing. But look at what Peter said. When you get to the end of our section today, when you get to 4:11 and 4:12, he says again, "This Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected by you, the builder, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." They didn't receive that message. The crowds did. The religious elite in that moment didn't. It just made them more angry. That's what they did with that message. What have you done with that message? What have you done with the proclamation that there's no other name by which one must be saved? What have you done with the message that Jesus is the Messiah? What have you done with the message that everything that was done, the works that he did in his Father's name proclaimed who he really was and who he really is? Have you responded to that message in faith? Have you bent your knee? Have you bowed your head in submission to all of who Christ is? Have you forfeited your life to him? Have you accepted from last week the gift that's brought through repentance and clinging to Christ? The Bible says, if not today, can be the day of your salvation. No one comes to the Father except through the Son, but the Bible says if you confess Jesus with your lips and believe in your heart, then you shall be saved. How have you responded? Will you respond? Now, I think even not in light of this message, I think that it's always appropriate to look and acknowledge and see what's going on in the world around us. We have had many things as the church to look to and come together in prayer and petition the Lord about. You know, we know that we've seen all the things going on in Ukraine for all of this time now. We've been praying as the church for that. We've been praying for persecution of believers around the world. But we also know that now, for the first time since the 1970s, that Israel has now officially had to declare war because of the attacks that they've been under. I know that we as a nation have historically stood with Israel shoulder to shoulder. I know that there's been some opposing voices to that. Even yesterday, there were more opposing voices. I know that there are supporting voices of that. We look around the world, we see people being, going in the military service, being deployed, some in our family as a church are being moved places to serve. We know that there are mission trips going out of our church, going on around the world, that we're actively involved in the work of the gospel. And I think in light of this message and in light of everything that's been going on, I think that it's very important that we spend some time in prayer for these situations that may be on your mind and on your heart. But I think that no matter what those are, that as you pray, maybe praying for Israel, maybe praying for those that have lost their lives. We have Americans that apparently have lost their lives over there. Maybe you know of someone working in the mission field right now anywhere in the world. And if you don't, pray for our role as the church right here in South Alabama, in Fairhope. And what do we pray? I think that we pray, Lord, continue to empower the church by your Spirit and show me my role in your kingdom. Let my eyes be open to the fact that you don't have to use me, but you desire to use me. Let me speak and work. Let me be the hands, feet, and mouth of Jesus with the boldness of the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. So let's spend some time this morning in prayer that we at Mars Hill be the church, that we live empowered, that we see evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we see lives transformed by the gospel, that we continually are filling our baptism tank because people are coming to the knowledge of who Christ is and want to make that public. Pray that we continually are meeting needs in the community and around the world, that we continually are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ through our life, actions, and deeds. So let's spend some time this morning in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that specifically this morning, that it shows us that you sustain your church. That anything that we have that may be good to stay or good to proclaim is ultimately by the power of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we acknowledge that. Lord, we pray that you help us as the people that gather together here, as the redeemed, in this building that's called Mars Hill. Lord, I pray that you empower us boldly by your Spirit to proclaim the gospel to the world around us, to proclaim and live it in a way that we look to your Son as the example, meeting needs of people, loving people, being compassionate to people, and yet somehow never compromising the truth. Lord, I pray that you help us as a local body to be very, very effective in this place that you've put us, right here in Baldwin County. But Lord, we know that there's a world outside of our communities. And so Lord, I pray that you empower believers all over the world to speak the peace that is only possible through the gospel in all of these situations that are so overbearing, overwhelming. Lord, we pray for Israel this morning. Lord, I pray that you bring a very quick resolution to this. But Lord, if you don't, Lord, I pray for those that have taken the name of Jesus, that have taken the banner of Jesus, that you let them spread the hope that's only found in that. But Lord, I pray for those that are still looking for your Messiah to come, that you use some of these desperate times to open their eyes by the power of your Spirit and say, he already has. He was put on a cross. He was put in a tomb. But 3 days later, because of your power, your son was raised. And it's by that amazing work done in your name that we know that he is who he claimed to be. So, Lord, I pray that eyes are open to that. Lord, I pray that in every situation that is designed by the enemy to bring destruction and death, that you continue to bring life. Because that's just what you do, and that's who you are. I pray for missionaries around the world that are facing persecution. Bring them boldness that can only be found through your Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, no matter the situation. Lord, help your church be the church, no matter where we are, no matter where you've placed us. Let us be continually being filled by your Holy Spirit so that it can continue to slosh out of our cup and the world can see and the world can know the name of your Son Christ, our Messiah. And it's in that powerful name that we pray these things. Amen.